Well, the book of Job then, let's look together at a few verses in chapter 22. Like I said, Job is there, he has seemingly had and got everything, and he has lost everything. Even his wife seems to lose her sanity, and she says to Job, why don't you just curse God and die? And well, if things weren't bad enough to have your wife say something like that, surely couldn't have done anything to help. Well, these three friends came along and they wanted to help in some way, but they get increasingly more and more frustrated as they can't seem to nail it down. They can't seem to get to the bottom of the situation. They can't seem to articulate and maybe set everything right with their words and their thinking. And well, by the end of the book, the Lord says this. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, this is the last chapter in verse 7, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So, well, that's the end of it, isn't it? That this man Eliphaz and his other two friends, they had not spoken what was right. And although not everything that they said was wrong, in a whole, they had got it wrong. They were wise in their own eyes, maybe, and they didn't know how to judge Job's situation correctly. Rather than shrugging their shoulders and saying, we just don't know about the absolute sovereign ways of God and how he deals with people, and leaving it at that, they begin to try and say who God and what God is like, why God does this, that, and the other. And they had judged Job, making their own experience to be the standard. So, although the intention is kind of right and there, there is a real immaturity and a superficiality and a real ignorance of the truth, isn't it? To them, as we read in chapter 22, to them really prosperity was an infallible sign of God's blessing. That's it. If you're wealthy and you're rich and you've got plenty of things, infallibly, that is a sign that you are godly and God is blessing you and God is for you and, well, all is well with your soul. And to them, poverty was an infallible sign of God's wrath and displeasure and punishment and discipline. So they could only really see the outward. Now, we can't be too harsh on them because they lived around the times of Abraham. They didn't have a nice Bible like we have here this evening to search their way through. And so the conclusion that they came to is that all of these good things that Job seemed to do, and well, they seemed to be friends, and well, Job had deceived them, and he was a hypocritical, oppressive person who was indifferent towards the poor and was guilty before God. Well, there is somewhat of a general, and it must be stated, a very general law that governs the universe that we live in. What we sow, we reap. The way of the transgressor is hard. These things we can apply to life, and we can often see that. If you get drunk multiple times during the week, well, the way of the transgressor is hard, and there will probably be all kinds of consequences to that. If you become a drug addict, the way of the transgressor is hard. And we see this again and again. Often, what we sow is what we reap. It's somewhat of a general principle in the world that we live in, but by no means an infallible rule. We see Jesus, the one who is holy, righteous, just, and absolutely perfect, the eternally begotten Son of God, having the curse of God come down upon him in the place of those that are guilty. So there are certainly, and there are certainly many other cases that go against this general rule. It is not an absolute law at all. Many of the Old Testament saints who were godly suffered, and certainly Jesus himself and the apostles, and there have been many more as well who were really godly people who suffered for their godliness often directly. So it's a cruel logic, isn't it, to condemn the innocent as guilty because of their sorrows and to flatter the guilty because of their prosperity. But that's almost where they fall into in the end. They seem to be drifting and they fall into that situation. No, Job, the reason why you're suffering here now, it must be because you're guilty and you are not righteous, as we read in chapter 22. And they're judging according to outward circumstances. Well, God is just, but perfect justice is not meted out here on earth. That is a really good reason to believe in a life that is to come. It's just simple logic, isn't it? We believe in justice. We have a sense of justice. We love justice. We know that justice is right. We are frustrated and we are angered when justice is kind of circumvented or it is not done. It's within our hearts, isn't it? This concept and this idea that it's a positive, it's a right thing for there to be justice. But we don't see ultimate justice in the life that we are in. Therefore, the conclusion and good logic is that ultimate and final perfect justice will be done in the life that is to come. That's good logic, isn't it? And we would do well to prepare ourselves to stand before the throne of God and prepare ourselves for ultimate and final perfect justice. Well, they're going round and round and they've got lots of different themes and this, that and the other. And we've already read from the end chapter that many things they got wrong. But there are these few words here in verses 21 to verse 26 that have drawn my attention. And there are many things here that Eliphaz says that's real wisdom and really good for us to take on board this evening. Maybe I'll read them again. Verses 21 to verse 26 of chapter 22. So we're in Job chapter 22. It'd be good to have the words in front of us. Now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace, Eliphaz says. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. So first point, the desired spiritual condition before God, the desired condition before God, and then we'll look at the desired spiritual position before God, and then we'll look at the ways and the means in which we can gain and increase in these. So the desired condition is that we will delight in the Almighty. That is right, isn't it? And good. And that's what he's pointing towards. If you do this and you do that, and we'll get to these things, then you will really delight in the Almighty. Job, well, I'm not surprised really, has lost something of that joy unspeakable and full of glory. And he had certainly known better days. And you can't really blame Job, maybe, for being a little bit upset and frustrated about the situation that he's in. Especially when he got these friends who are supposed to be comforting him, accusing him of this, that and everything else that a human being could possibly have done wrong before the Lord. Well, here is the desired spiritual condition, that we would delight in the Almighty. Now, I'm sure Job did delight in the Almighty, but maybe Eliphaz is accusing here that he's lost something of his delight and his joy in the Almighty. But this is the spiritual condition that we should really all have and know something about. What does it mean to delight in the Almighty? Well, this could take up a whole lot of time, couldn't it? But let's just pinpoint a few things maybe to help us. We would delight firstly and foremost in the fact that there is a God. That we would delight in the existence of God. Now, we live in a generation and an age where many people are very happy to just ignore God as if he is, well, completely irrelevant and he has no point, rhyme nor reason to life down here on earth. There are multiple others as well who actually have a very negative outlook, even to the point of actually hating the concept and the idea of God. Doesn't make sense to me how they proclaim that God doesn't exist and then they hate him at the same time. But that's what they do. They hate the concept and they hate the idea of the existence of God. Well, if we're to delight in the Almighty, we would delight first and foremost that there is a creator of the universe. That is a good and a marvelous and a wonderful thing. As we open our eyes and we look around the world and the universe that we live in, and we just delight that there is a God who created all of these things. The thought of there not being a God is a quite distressing thing to think, isn't it? That there is no point, rhyme, nor reason to life. And all of this is just one sick mistake. And, well, my life is of no consequence whatsoever. And when I die, it's all over. And it never really meant anything in the first place anyway. That's not a very positive and not a very nice way to live. But because they don't delight in the existence of God, that is all that they have. But to delight in the Almighty, we begin by delighting and saying, it is a good thing, and I'm glad that God exists. And that there is the existence of an eternal, uncreated being who has no beginning, and he has no end, and he does not change. We begin with that. And maybe if you're not a Christian here this evening, you can say, yeah, maybe that's where I need to start. I need to start thinking positively and delighting in the fact that there is a God who exists. But he is not just saying to delight in some God who is unknown and unknowable, and we just delight in him as some kind of creator of the universe who's designed and made everything, but is kind of somewhere out there whom we cannot know. No, he knows the names of God, and he knows the titles of God, doesn't he? And, well, he says to delight in the Almighty. And that is one of the names of God that had been previously revealed to generations before Job and his friends. And so it's to delight in the existence of God. Yes, we would begin there, but then we would delight in the God of the Bible who is revealed to us. We're not delighting in fallen man's imagination of who God might be like, but we are delighting in the one true and only living God who can only be known as he is revealed to us in the Bible and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we begin to get to know him, as we will see, and we begin to delight in his attributes and his ways. We begin, well, he's the Almighty, isn't he? He's the all-powerful one. He is the sovereign one who reigns supreme and has dominion over all things. And as I spoke with the children this morning, that all things are put under the feet of Jesus Christ. So that he says, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. And we rejoice in that fact, that we don't have a God who is kind of 99% of the time mostly in control of some of the details of our lives. We rejoice in the fact that he is the Almighty, who is in charge of all things at all times in all places. And we delight in his holiness. That's what it means. When you have the name Almighty, it's just the whole and the completeness of God. We can't list through all of the attributes of God this evening. We can't explain all the fullness of the Bible's revelation of God this evening. But we can pinpoint ourselves in a few different directions and say, are we delighting in the absolute sovereignty of God? Now, Job, I'm sure, would have done that when the times were good. But, well, delighting in the Almighty, as we shall see, is to delight in him at all times. And Job, after he'd lost everything, he, said some quite marvellous things, didn't he? Naked I've come into the world, he says, and naked I will leave. The good Lord has given, the good Lord has taken away. And when his wife says, just curse God and die, he says, no, you speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we not receive good as well as difficulty and trial from the hand of the Lord as well? He's delighting, isn't he, in the Lord at all times. He's delighting, first and foremost, in the absolute sovereignty of God. Well, to delight in the Lord would be to delight in his holiness. Now, I know from experience, I know very often I do feel, well, very unclean. And, well, I think it was Jeff Thomas. Jeff Thomas once was preaching when I'd first come back to England. I hadn't been a Christian for a particularly long time. And he laboured over the point how perverted his heart was. And I thought, he's overstated that. He's really gone a bit above board. Well, now I've realised that he had a whole lot more wisdom than I had at the time. And we do feel very often, the longer we are believers, we feel the weight sometimes of our own fallenness and sinfulness in light of the holiness of God. But it's something that we should delight in. Yes, we feel challenged. Yes, we feel unclean. Yes, we feel that we deserve the discipline of God at times. But we should delight in the holiness of God. Although we feel challenged by it sometimes, who wants a God who isn't infinitely, absolutely, and eternally holy? We wouldn't want it any other way, would we? Who would want a God who is a little bit, just a little bit better than us, maybe? I don't want a God who's just a little bit better than myself. A God who is infinitely and eternally and absolutely holy. Well, it's a God that we can really delight in. And what about his wisdom? We're not going to go through all the attributes of God, but maybe one or two. But wisdom, I don't know what it is about, particularly about God that you delight in. Maybe if you were to pick five or six words, what would be the words that you would pick? But do we delight in the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the wisdom of God? The longer we're Christians and the longer life goes on, the more and more as we read the Bible and look at Jesus, the wisdom of God, again and again and again, we see it, don't we? That he really is just infinitely and perfectly wise. And well, to be quite honest, we know virtually nothing about the wisdom of God up until this point. But we delight in it, don't we? That he is wise and he's in control and he knows what he's doing. And sometimes it doesn't make any sense to us. But we delight that he is the Almighty. That he's absolutely sovereign and he's perfectly holy and he's absolutely wise. And his love. Well, we looked at something of that, didn't we, last Sunday evening. As we tried to look at the fatherhood of God. I tried to stay away from illustrations from my own experience being a father of five children. But it's nigh on sometimes impossible to do. It's only a father really that sometimes feels these things towards children. Something so very powerful wells up within us towards our children. What must God feel towards us as children? When we hear the words, Jesus looks at us, doesn't he? And he says, the Father has loved me, so I love you. Well, we try to compute and try to work out something of the love of God the Father towards his eternally begotten Son. And then Jesus on earth stands and he looks at us and he looks at his disciples and he says to them, as the Father loved me, so I love you. That's something to delight in, isn't it? The love of God. And as we think of his grace and his mercy, his love and his kindness and his wisdom, his power and his holiness, and all these things that make God who he is. He's not just some mystical being out there who exists, but a wonderful God who is revealed to us and is displayed to us that we might see something of his glory as we read the Bible and look to him through his Son who has lived, died, and risen again. Well, we delight in the existence of God. We delight in the God who is revealed to us in the Bible. We delight in him and not only who he is, but in what he does. We rejoice and we delight in him. Well, he has sovereignly chosen to create rather than not create. That's delightful, isn't it? He could have chosen not to create anything at all, and there would have been nothing but God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they would have enjoyed one another. They would have been fulfilled and satisfied in themselves as they were from eternity past up until the point of them creating time. But we rejoice that he did create, and we rejoice in the way that he has made and created the world and the universe that he lives in. But to really rejoice, to delight in the Almighty, as Eliphaz is pointing us forwards to, surely it would be the life and the death and the teaching and the resurrection and the present work of Christ and his promise of him coming back again and the gospel. That should delight our hearts, shouldn't it? And maybe this evening,
Maybe this evening, if you've been a Christian for any long length of time, you're saying, yes, I know they are delightful. I know these things are delightful, but I'm not delighting in them as I should. Well, maybe as we look at the means to regain this joy and delight in the Lord, these things will help us to really get back to what Eliphaz is pointing us to. Well, it's to delight in the fact that God exists. It's to delight in all that he is and in all that he does, his eternal decrees, and particularly his work through his Son. And to delight in him would include to delight in him at all times, as Job was really seeking to do in this book recorded about him. We've got the desired spiritual condition of delighting in the Lord. Let's look secondly then at the desired spiritual position, because he talks about in verse 26, and then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. Now that's where our faces, that's where our souls, if you like, should be pointed towards. As we acknowledge that God has made and created everything that is around us, everything we see and hear and touch and taste and experience, they are there for us to learn spiritual lessons. And well, our souls, if you like, they have a face and they should be looking and looking up to the Almighty. That is the spiritual position that we should be in. That our soul should not be looking around the world and looking to money and pleasure and all of the other things. And, well, many of them are very, very good things, and we thank God for them in their place. But our soul should be looking up. He says, then your face will be lifted up, he says, to God. And that is where our souls should be looking. As we think of the gospel and all of the things that the gospel has done, it turns us around, doesn't it, to be turning away and running away and looking away from God. But the gospel turns us around, doesn't it? It doesn't just turn us around to keep our eyes fixed on the road and the laws of God and what he wants us to do and how he wants us to serve and this, that and everything else in this life. But it turns us, yes, to obey and walk that narrow and difficult path, but it turns our face to look upon him as well. And that is the desired spiritual position that Eliphaz had for Job, and we should have for ourselves and for one another. For the gospel reconciles us to God, doesn't it? The blood cleanses us, the righteousness robes us, taking away our guilt, doesn't it? So that God looks upon us as his adopted children. And so the gospel reconciles, and we look at that more in the mornings, it turns us around, it brings us back, it brings us to all of these wonderful blessings of being the children of God, that God is our Father, as we heard last week. And that Christ is our mediator and we have access and acceptance before the throne of God in him. And we have every spiritual blessing in him, and all of the promises of God are yes and amen in him. And so our faces should be turned to him in the gospel. Well, our faces turned to him isn't just reconciliation. It isn't just a kind of a glance and a glimpse. It isn't just access and acceptance on a once-off occasion. What he's talking about is the life, isn't it? The life of the believer. The life of the believer's soul being turned so that his face is lifted up and looking to God. Now, that's not possible all of the time because we're sinners and fallen and the like. But this is the desired position that we should have. To be reverently confident and assured of God's promises. Doesn't the book of Romans say this? For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's the desired condition, isn't it? To be turned round and having our faces pointing towards God, that we really can, with humility, with confidence, somewhat assurance, with the children of God, and we can call God our Abba Father. To turn the face would be to expect from him as well. That's what children do, isn't it? When they need something and they want something. It's not just they just turn now and then because they're in a relationship. It's not that they turn because they want some, fellowship with their fathers or their parents, but often children turn when they're asking, looking, and expecting something. And we should do the same. Doesn't the psalmist say, I'll lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And so we turn and we lift up our faces and we look to God through the gospel, because we're reconciled to him through Christ and his death and resurrection and his work. We look to him as well, don't we? In a relationship with some confidence and some assurance, because he is our Father. And we look to him expectantly. We know that he can help us. He wants to help us far more than we could ever desire or want to be helped. And so we turn the face and we look in those ways.
Well, we've looked at the desired spiritual condition of delighting in the Almighty. We've looked at the desired spiritual position of lifting up our faces and looking upon the Lord in our lives. Let's close then this evening looking at the means for obtaining this position and condition and obtaining greater measures of those things. Notice that he tells them, if you do this, you'll get this. If you do this, you'll get this. Do this and do this. And although on the whole he had got things wrong, here we do see that Eliphaz is not completely wrong on every area, is he? In verse 23, if you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. Somebody here may be the same. I find myself constantly needing to do this. It's a constant war, isn't it? It's a constant battle. It ebbs and it flows. We're closer and we're further away. Our faces seem to be turned to him. We're running towards him and we love him. We're delighting in him and all of these things. And we can cry out, Abba, Father, and the like. But then other times for the believer, it's not so much like that. And we need to return, don't we? Well, maybe somebody this evening. Maybe this is a message particularly for them. Maybe their daily reading and their prayers and the like have been slipping a little bit, and maybe they're drifting and they're falling asleep spiritually a little bit, and their faces are not really turned towards the Lord, and they're not really delighting in the Lord, as Eliphaz has been pointing us to this evening. But the first step is to turn back, isn't it? To return. That if we draw near to God, God draws near to us. That's the promise, isn't it? As Jesus says to the church, he stands at the door knocking. If we open the door of the church, in a sense, collectively together, he comes, doesn't he? Well, although that is a promise to the church, the principle works in the life of the believer as well. Draw near to God, James says. He will draw near to you. So we begin with returning. He tells us in verse 23, if you will remove iniquity far from you. Maybe it's not just you need to return because of coldness of heart, but maybe there is even sin. And he says that if you remove iniquity, if you repent, maybe we need to go through our lives. Maybe somebody here this evening, God is speaking to you, challenging you. You know what it is. You have a conscience and a mind, don't you? And maybe God is putting his finger on something that you've got to get rid of. You've got to deal with it. And he's not going to allow you to delight in him, and he's not going to allow you to seek him and for you to lift up your face and to gaze upon him unless you remove, obviously not from your tent, we don't live in a tent like Job's friends did, but there is something that needs to be dealt with. Well, he tells us in verse 21 as well, doesn't he? Not only returning and removing iniquity and repentance, but well, now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. It's a lovely word, isn't it? To acquaint yourself with him. Well, God is not just this mysterious figure. I know that lots of people would maybe think that God is a mysterious figure out there, and well, everything's relative, and whatever you would like God to be, that's what he will become to you. We live in the West, but that kind of Far Eastern thinking has entered into our society and culture, isn't it? That if you just meditate and do this, that, and the other, and God will become to you, and God will be like whatever you would like him to be. God's not like that. God's who the Bible tells us he is. And Eliphaz says, acquaint yourself with him. Get to know him. Read about him. Meditate upon him. Think about him. Learn about him. Read books, loads of books in the English language that will help us to acquaint ourselves with the living God as we read the Bibles for ourselves. Well, this is what he says in verse 22. Acquaint yourself with him, he says. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart.
See, God has already spoken, hadn't he? Although this is very early on in biblical history, they don't have a whole Bible like we have, but God had spoken, and they'd known some of his words. So Eliphaz is saying, store up his words in your heart. We're told to do that again, again. Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. And as we do these things, as we return to God, as we remove sin and iniquity from our hearts and our lives, we turn in repentance and we just return coming back maybe from indifference and coldness of heart and spiritual laziness. As we return and as we repent, as we acquaint ourselves with him, as we store up his word in our hearts. And lastly, as we stop trusting in other things, we will delight increasingly. We will feel that as we look through our souls unto God, that we can see him and we get something of a vision of his glory. In verse 24 and verse 25, as we come to a close, then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. Now, Job was an incredibly rich man, but he'd really been trusting in the Lord. And Eliphaz is saying here, maybe he's saying you were trusting in this and you were trusting in that. Well, if you put those things away and you really trust in the Lord above everything else, then everything will go right. You'll be in a right spiritual condition and position before God. And we need to do that. We thank God that we are blessed in this part of the world, and we thank God for our clothes and our food and our homes and our cars and many other things. But we must trust in him above everything else. We thank God for those things and we use those things, we enjoy those things. And if they're in their right places, there is nothing wrong with God blessing us at all. They come from the hand of a good and a gracious Father. But we must trust him above everything and love him above everything else. Sometimes hard to do that, isn't it? Especially when we're young. Sports, hobbies, friends, relationships, other things can, well, creep up. So that God is not number one in our lives. But Eliphaz is wisely telling us that if we return, if we remove iniquity from our hearts and our lives, if we acquaint ourselves with God, if we store up his word in our hearts and minds and in our lives, if we, well, trust and love him above everything else on earth, we really will delight in the Lord and our faces will be lifted up to him. And we will really see more and more of him. And that is the best way to live, isn't it? Things of this world, we've been singing about them this evening, they can't satisfy. They can't fulfill our greatest longings. But well, the Bible tells us, and the message for us this evening, that the wisest and the best way to live is delighting in the Lord, lifting up your face to him. And Eliphaz gives us a good few reasons how we can do that more and more in our lives. Well, may God help us as we seek to grow and get closer and closer to him in this onward and continual battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, Eliphaz tells us this is what we must do to fight against these things, that we really do delight and our faces are lifted up to him.